Take your Bibles with us, would you? And turn with us to the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel. And I want to speak to you today outside of our subject that we've been in a Joshua series about this idea of spiritual geography, that the Lord wants us to go from the wilderness, come out of Egypt and live in the wilderness. They did, but he also has the promised land for us. We've been in a multiple week study of that. But given what has happened in our country, I want to speak to you this morning on a particular subject that I've simply entitled, Is Anything Worth Dying For? Can I just say, our public servants, they were invited to participate in the service today before anything that transpired. And quite honestly, I probably they considered it, and I did as well, but of postponing it. But I thought, no, you know what? I'm going to speak to this subject, and we need God's grace. And I want our leaders to recognize that they're giving themselves to what God desires as well. Given the tragedy of Charlie Kirk's death this past week, I want to address this subject on Is Anything Worth Dying For? I want to say right up front that I never met Charlie personally, but I certainly appreciated his life. I want to say this up front. This isn't a political speech, first and foremost. It's not going to be about Charlie, first and foremost. It has to be about Jesus. But Charlie would want it to be about Jesus. But I also believe that Charlie's life, that we'll highlight a couple of video clips at the close of the service, applying it to our lives, the word to our lives, that the fact of the matter is that I do believe in some ramifications, Charlie's life imitates the man that we'll study today. That man will lead us to Jesus because that's what he was all about. John the Baptist was a man that Charlie imitates or emulates in large part, in my opinion. You might recall a few years ago when the U.S. was a part of the coalition to invade Iraq. And they were there in great part to depose Saddam Hussein. Not all the Americans were in favor of the Gulf War or the Gulf activity. But I recall seeing some protesters on the news. And they were interviewing, the media was, a number of those that were protesting. And they approached one angry young man and asked him why he opposed the war or trying to justify what America was doing, why he opposed it. And his answer was one that, quite honestly, I've never been able to forget. He looked into the camera and he said, "Nothing's worth dying for." Can I say unequivocally, I completely disagree. We're going to see in this message that there are things worth dying for. This past week, I was grief-stricken like many of you over the vicious attack that was carried out on Charlie Kirk. A minister's thread that I'm on, they sent the video to me on Wednesday afternoon, and quite honestly, I wish I hadn't seen it. Approximately 10 years ago, we were completely shocked as well by the activities and the brutality of ISIS. They had released videos and captured the pictures of British and American journalists and citizens before they were beheaded. And ISIS was trying to use shock tactics to scare us to enlist also radical Muslims. However, you and I know, even from the Word of God, if we study history, that that kind of brutality was really part of their culture. And it's been part of the Roman Empire's culture or the subsequent empires, even into the Middle East centuries later. Tradition says that of the Apostle Paul, he was beheaded in Rome. Acts chapter 12. And we read that Herod Agrippa killed the apostle James with the sword, which referred to beheading. And in our passage today, we're going to read about a drama of the day that John, where John the Baptist lost his head for the sake of the truth. This message is going to be a little bit different because I'm going to read a portion of scripture, then we'll look at the participants, and then we'll look at the full drama, and then we'll apply it to our lives with the help of Charlie Kirk's life. Besides the Bible, there's numerous, if you study history at all, the story that we're going to look at today, it tells us about the characters and the events from different parts of history beyond the Bible. Primarily, you could study the Roman and the Jewish historian Josephus. He wrote about this act. In addition, there's other historical information from church fathers like Jerome and Roman historians like Cassius Dio and Tacitus as well. That said, would you stand with me for the reading of the word? I'd like you to turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And I apologize, you know, for this south monitor being out. And but look on in the Bible or look up front here today, would you please? And I'm going to pick up reading at verse number 14. And let me set it up and give you the context if I can. This is 9 months now after Agrippa or Antipater had put to death John the Baptist. You got to have the context because he's being haunted. We'll talk about that. But he's put him to death, and now he's looking back at what he's done. Verse number 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, say Herod heard this. That helps you with the context. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Lord, would you add your anointing to the word today? Heavenly Father, people didn't come to hear Bradley Trask. They'd be sadly disappointed. We're a nation that's been rocked by what's taken place. Lord, personally, Lord, Ron and I still wrestle and struggle with it. But I pray that you would speak a word to the people today. Lord, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. Thank you for our guests that are here. May you anoint their lives, give them favor in all that you call them to do. And in these next few moments, Lord, I pray that your word would go forward in power. Lord, you would help us as a nation. And Lord, we would gird ourselves with the understanding that there are some things that are worth dying for. I pray your favor to be upon us in these next few moments, and all God's people would say amen. Amen. You may be seated. With that background, let me take a look with you at some of the participants of the story that we're going to study today. And a number of paintings, works of art, have been carried out over the centuries, just giving a synopsis of what took place. In one particular painting that you see on the screen, we see John the Baptist pointing his bony finger at Herod on the throne. Herod can't even make eye contact with him. And the two women in the scene are Herodias and her daughter. So I want you to learn a little bit about the story, if you would. The first participant is a wicked ruler by the name of Herod Antipas, or Antipater. The word Herod, say Herod. It would be like a family name, if you will. Trask, Salee, Smith, Killian, whatever it might be. It was similar to a family name. It was translated heroic, if you will. But there weren't any heroes in that bunch, let me tell you that. It can be confusing because no less than 8 Roman rulers used the name Herod. This Herod was Herod Antipater, or Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons of the ruler of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great, right? He was the ruler that the wise men, the Magi, came to asking, who is the one born king of the Jews? Herod the dad, Antipater's dad, Herod the Great, was a great builder, but he had a greater capacity of hatred and violence as well. He attempted to kill the Messiah by really destroying and having killed the male toddlers in the Bethlehem region. They were called to be slaughtered. Herod the Great was a paranoid and jealous leader as well. He ordered the death of several of his wives and his sons. The Jewish rabbis literally had a tongue-in-cheek joke that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. True story. Herod the Great was plotting the death of his son Antipas that we're studying today when he himself passed away. So Antipas was named the ruler of 4 small areas. He wasn't a king at all. He was a tetrarch. And he wanted to be a king, however. So to be more like a king, what this insecure leader Antipas did, he married the daughter of King Artus, a Arabian prince. He married the princess. And he married her for a royal connection. That was the wicked ruler. The second person to study is a depraved woman, Herodias. Herodias would be, you would understand it if you've been raised in the church at all, Herodias would be the Jezebel of the New Testament. Jezebel wanted to destroy Elijah, but she wasn't successful. Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. She visited Rome and met her uncle, Philip. Philip's the half-brother to Antipas. And Philip wasn't really into politics, her first husband. He wasn't into politics. He was a wealthy Roman businessman. But Herodias seduced her much older uncle Philip, and they were married. And one day, Antipas left his Arabian princess that he married for political escalation, and she visited his brother Philip in Rome. Herodias said, grown tired of her husband, so she seduced Antipas, her brother-in-law, who was her uncle. I get it with you, don't you? It's a scandal worthy of the Kardashians, right? Antipas and Herod eloped back to Galilee. Antipas, Arabian princess that he had married for political elevation, had gotten word of the scandal, and before her husband could return with his younger trophy mistress, they were never divorced. She just packed up and ran back to her dad, the Arabian prince or king. The Arabian king promised he's going to exact vengeance as well, kind of a side note, on the two-timing son-in-law that he had. Thirdly, I want you to see a mistreated daughter. Salome. The daughter of Herodias and Philip isn't named in the Bible, but Josephus, the historian, tells us her name was Salome. And it's a really sad story about Salome as well. And the word that's described there, she's described as a very young teen or a preteen. It was a word described a young girl before the marriageable age. And girls often married at 14, 15, or 16 years of age. It's the same word that's used to describe Salome that was used to describe Jairus' daughter in the Word of God, who was labeled as 12 years of age. Salome's wicked mother, Herodias, used her, mistreated her as a pawn to get to the life of John the Baptist. Fourthly, you need to look at a fourth participant. And it's John the Baptist. John the devoted prophet, if you will. This is John the Baptist that we all know. He's the cousin to Jesus, 6 months older than Jesus. Like Samson, John the Baptist has taken a Nazarite vow and has never cut his hair or his beard. He was a man of the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey and wore camel's hair for a garment. He had baptized Jesus even though he said, I'm not worthy. He felt completely unworthy to do so. But when he was asked, Jesus, the fact by Christ, the fact is he recognized, you know what, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. But he did baptize Jesus. John the Baptist's job was to introduce Jesus and then move off the scene. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 30, if you're taking notes, jot that down, 3:30. John said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. That Baptist preacher, John, publicly preached that it was illegal and immoral for Herod to be sleeping with his niece, and a.k.a. his sister-in-law. The public disgrace that was caused infuriated Herodias. Can I just say this time out for just a moment? I want to teach you something if I can. There are some people, there's some preachers that are mealy-mallied and weak-spined, if you will, at different times, that say you should never address politics. Can I tell you? Everything about our lives involves politics. You know, I don't see that within the Word of God. I see Jesus being lifted up, but I see preachers that have an adequate mind and backbone and are a part of a church that want to receive the whole Word of God. I don't see them backing off. I think that's what we liked about Charlie. He would just call it as it is. And the fact of the matter is, here's John the Baptist. He's looking at Herodias and he's looking at Antipas and he said, this is wrong. God give us preachers and leaders and people that will take a stand in this day and age. I believe that. And the public disgrace so infuriated Herodias, she demanded Herod kill him. Can't you just hear this wicked wife, Herodias, whining to Herod? You've got to do something to shut him up. Shut up that stinking Baptist preacher. Kill him or I'm gone. But Herod recognized, the Bible says that he was a prophet, that he was a man of God. So to make his wife happy, what did he do? He compromised. And he had John arrested and thrown into a jail cell. And we know from Josephus that John was in prison in a desert fortress by the name of Marcaeus. It's near Jericho. And you can visit the ruins even today and still see the remains of the iron rungs in the wall where the prisoners were chained. That's the participants. But look at the proceedings, if you will, secondly. So I mentioned before, this part of the world has known brutality for centuries and violence of the rulers. Look at scene one, if you will. It's a birthday celebration. It was the birthday of Herod Antipas. So he invited some special guests to honor them, but it probably was a role reversal. He wanted people to celebrate him. And Herodias saw this as an opportunity to get what she wanted, so she hatches this wicked plan. She knew the wine would be flowing, and Herod had a weakness for dancing girls. So she coached her young daughter to perform a sensual, seductive dance. The Bible says it there. He ends up saying, look at it in verse 23. Whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. He's enticed by what he's seen. The funny thing was, look up here a second. You want to talk about a wannabe? Herod didn't even have a kingdom to give her. He wanted to be a king, but he wasn't a king. He was only a provincial ruler of four districts. He was bragging in front of his guests, and Salome ran right back to her mother and said, what should I ask for? She's probably thinking, hey, can I ask for a pony or something I want? And her wicked mother, what did she say? Tell him you want the head of John the Baptist, John's head on a food platter. And once the word says, the girl went back into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I'm sure that sobered Herod up in a hurry. He's in a quandary. Herod knew John was a man of God, but he had made an oath in front of those guests. And I wondered if Antipas, it doesn't say it there, but I wonder if Antipas tried to negotiate with Salome. Hey, wouldn't you rather have some horses or some chariots, or how about some clothes or some fine jewelry? And I can just imagine Salome stomping her feet. I want his head on a platter, and I want it now. Herod made an oath in front of his guests. Antipater would not lose face before those people. So he decided it was better for John to lose his head before he would lose face with the crowd. Scene two is prison. In your mind's eye, join with me. That great prophet in prison, in that dungeon. He hears the soldiers approaching and wonders what's happening. When he sees the sword, he probably realizes what's going to happen. I wonder what went through his mind as they held his head down and heard the swoosh of the sword. I wonder if John thought then, Lord, yes, you must increase and I must decrease. The Bible says that on hearing this, John's disciples came after he had been beheaded. They placed the head on a platter, the word tells us, and they gave it, the girl gave it to her mother. And then John's disciples came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. As I mentioned at the start of the service, the story has been a favorite subject of artists through the centuries. There's many famous paintings that depict the final scene. But one of the best I would submit to you is of a relatively unknown Italian artist. You see it on the screen, by Onorio Marinani. In 1680, he completed a piece in which Herod can be seen beside Herodias, and she stares at her daughter. And I think the artist Mariani, he captured the youth and the spoiled innocence of Salome there. Jerome writes about that. Herodias' hatred towards John was so intense that she pulled John's tongue out and pierced it through with a large sewing needle. It was as if Herodias saying, now let me hear you speak, Mr. John the Baptist, against us. Go ahead and speak if you can. But you're going to see, friends, no matter what happens in our culture, no matter what happens in history, how many of you know God has the last word? So let's make application if we can. There's some life applications that I see here for the characters involved. Number one is Herod. We looked at his life. I would say, submit to you, a guilty conscience can be haunting, is the lesson I learned there. According to earlier in that chapter, Mark 6, and then if you're taking notes, jot down the synoptic passage is Luke chapter 9. You see, months later, Herod heard about the miracles of Jesus, and he was certain that it was John the Baptist who had come back from the death to haunt him in his life. He'd probably wake up in the middle of the night with his pajamas soaked with sweat because of a bad dream about that headless prophet. God has given every person a conscience between right and wrong. The reason we often feel guilty about that is we're guilty. But you don't have to live with a guilty conscience. I'm here to tell you. If you're watching online, you don't have to live with a guilty conscience. The good news is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins unto the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you say amen? You can live free of guilt. When you give your life to Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. He makes it just as if you had never sinned. God has promised to put all of our sins behind us. And the word of the Lord says that he will not remember our sins any longer. And he'll separate our sins as far as from the east is from the west. Tomorrow, I have to fly to Missouri for a committee that I'm on, the Executive Presbytery of the Assemblies of God. But if I fly south, and if I were to keep flying south, eventually I'd come to Antarctica, and I'd start flying north, right? But if you start flying east, or if you start flying west, you keep going east, and you keep going east, and you keep going east, or you keep going west, or you keep going west. The word says he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you thankful for that today? Thanks be unto God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow when we surrender our lives to Jesus. Second lesson, or life application, is from Herodias. Bitterness spills out and poisons those closest to you. The sad story of Herodias is that her rage at John was like a deadly infectious disease that destroyed her husband and her daughter, tragically. There's a sad principle that's conveyed over and over in the Word of God and in people's lives. That sin doesn't just affect us. It affects those around about us. We've been studying Joshua, and let me make a reminder to the people of Brighton Assembly. Do you remember when Achan, he had sinned and he stole the robe and the gold and the silver, buries it in the bottom of his tent, and the people are really defeated in a battle they should have won. Hands down, they should have just wiped the ground with Ai. And Joshua falls before the Lord. But what did the Lord say? What are you doing, Joshua? Get up, make it right. But he said, it wasn't Achan that just sinned. What did he say? Israel has sinned. These men and women that are public leaders, they'll testify to the fact what I'm saying today is true. You know what? We sinned as a nation, so it affects other people. It affects the innocent. You can't command the blessing of God on our nation while we continue to kill 1.5 million children a year. That's just the bottom line. And you and I, we see this in our personal lives. A pregnant woman who injects crack cocaine into her body, she also endangers the unborn child. A man who smokes like a chimney is affecting his family with secondhand smoke, if you will. You never really sin. Where I'm going is this. You never really sin personally. Every sin we commit is like a pebble dropped in a pond. The ripple effect touches others round about us. And her sin, Herodias's destructive consequences, affect Antipas. It affects John the Baptist. It affects her daughter. Remember his scorned wife who returned to her father, the Arabian king. 2 years after Jesus was crucified, the father of the ex-wife, the Arabian king, King Artias, he attacked Antipas, slaughtered his soldiers, conquered his territory. In shame, Antipas and Herodias fled to Rome. Antipas' jealous nephew, Herod Agrippa, the brother of Herodias, had convinced the emperor that Antipas was guilty of treason. She goes to Caesar, said he's guilty of treason. So Antipas, the man who would be or wanted to be king, was stripped of his titles and property and banished in exile to Gaul. The worst part of the punishment was that the wicked Herodias was sent with him. And they both died in obscurity and were buried in unmarked graves. True story. How about the lesson, life application for Salome? Eventually, you will reap what you've sown, is the lesson. The Bible states it exactly. We cover it. You be sure your sins will find you out. The story of Herod's family was fascinating to the Romans. It'd be like us studying the Roosevelts or the Kennedys in American culture. History records that Salome's wife was filled with tragedy. She moved back to Rome, where she existed amongst several failed marriages. The historian Cassius Dio said that Salome died tragically when she was vacationing in the Northern Alps. She and her party were crossing a frozen river when the ice cracked, and in efforts to extract her body from the frozen water, a jagged piece of ice severed her head from her body. Salome's life is a sad reminder, a cautionary tale from Galatians 6:7. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How about the life lessons from John the Baptist? And I'll begin to close with this. John the Baptist teaches me. Charlie Kirk teaches me. Some things are worth dying for. Remember the war protester I referenced at the start of the message? Nothing's worth dying for. He's wrong. I can think of several things worth dying for. I believe, number one, freedom is worth dying for. We're enjoying the precious freedoms that we have today because there have been thousands of men and women who have died fighting for our nation. They realize that freedom isn't free. It comes at a high cost. This was one of the causes of Charlie Kirk. Watch this video, if you will.
There's a cost when you're a conservative on a college campus. You're ostracized. Yep. You lose your job sometimes. You don't get the job you want. Charlie knew that, and he mentioned that to me. And these words mean even more now, given yesterday's events, but I want to play them.
What I was saying to our students last night is something that sometimes we don't like to say out loud. So we led with it, which is that it's going to cost you to save the country. And you have to pay a price. But what I can promise you is that you no longer have to be somebody different in public than you who are in private. That's the most freeing experience in the world. You know, the things that we hear from our students here is that, Charlie, I always have to pretend I'm somebody else in every single environment. Who's around my shoulder? Am I going to get fired from this job? As soon as you make the decision that I am going to boldly speak my mind courageously, whether I'm with friends or family, or as I am in private and public, that is the most freeing thing we can give our students.
So say it with me, freedom. You see a picture on the screen of Abraham Lincoln. You know the Gettysburg Address 47 years ago. But most of you don't know the tail end of that two-minute speech. November 19th, 1863, he travels, President Lincoln does, to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to participate. He's not the keynote speaker, even as the president. He's there to be part of the dedication of the Soldiers' National Cemetery. Edward Everett, the former governor of Massachusetts and the Secretary of State, he's the speaker. He has spoken for 2 hours. Nobody ever complained about the length of my messages again. Lincoln got up, and his speech was less than 2 minutes. But listen to, read with me his concluding remarks. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here. Well, it can never forget what they did here. From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion. That we highly resolve these dead shall not have died in vain. That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. What's to die for? Freedom. People did it in the past. I would also say something that's worth dying for are friends and family, which are often the same. John the Baptist was a friend of Jesus as well as his cousin. Jesus was willing to die for his friends. He said in John's gospel, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Chuck Colson tells the story of a World War II American prisoner of war who were made to do hard labor in a Japanese internment prison camp. Each had a shovel and dug all day. And they were required to turn their shovels in each evening. One evening, 20 prisoners lined up by the guard. They were to present their shovels, and their shovels were counted. The guard counted only 19 shovels. He turned in rage towards the American POWs and demanded to know which prisoner had kept his shovel. No one responded. The guard drew his pistol and said he would shoot 5 American prisoners if the guilty person didn't confess. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old prisoner stepped forward with his head bowed. The guard pointed his gun at the prisoner's head and fired. And as the young man's body fell to the ground, the guard warned the others that they must always return their shovels. Then the guard recounted the shovels, and that all found out that all 20 were accounted for. He had simply miscounted earlier. The younger soldier had died for his friends. Can I ask you, would you like a friend like that? You have one. His name is Jesus. It was not a split-second decision. The word says that Jesus died for us before the foundations of the earth. He laid down his life for you, his friends, and that's why his life, his friends, laid down their lives for him. Watch this video of Charlie's, if you will.
James, the half-brother of Jesus, Paul, who had no reason whatsoever, formerly Saul, persecuted Jews, led a great life, converted to Christianity, died a terrible death in prison, from the upside down resurrection of Thomas. Like, these people had no reason to die the way they did, yet they saw something that compelled them to all of a sudden put everything on the line, which was the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, believe, this was crazy. The Romans gave them an opportunity saying, you can believe in Jesus, you just can't say he rose from the dead. They said, no, I refuse to give an inch on that. And so there's something there so powerful that it inspired an early church across an entire region and religion that swept the world. And so that's enough for me to believe that it's true.
Yeah.
Not to mention, we have 4 different, actually, if you count Acts, 5 different eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, of different perspectives of this one singular event. And then we have Josephus, and then we have the second and third rate historians that say that something happened in this region at that time. And then also, I don't expect you to be persuaded by this, but like, accepting Jesus into my life changed everything for me. It changes your perspective, changes your worldview, changes who you are from within, and it gives you purpose that nothing else can explain.
So we see freedom, friends, family, and I would say one final thing as the worship team comes back. The final thing that's worth dying for is our faith. John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and said at the start of his ministry, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But after he was arrested and put into prison, John started having some doubts. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we read that John sent word to Jesus to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Can I just say this personally? I'm not judgmental towards John the Baptist. I'm not surprised that this great outdoor prophet had a few doubts when he was restricted to this teeny little cell chained to a wall. It would have been like putting an eagle into a canary cage or restricting a great whale into a swimming pool. John began to have a few doubts, and Jesus sent word to John to tell him that Scripture was being fulfilled. Miracles were being done. Lives were being changed. If Jesus had been only a man, he might have rebuked John for doubting. But the day when John said something negative or questioned, had his doubts about Jesus, Jesus said the best thing that he had ever said about John. Jesus said John was more than a prophet. He said, among men born of women, there's none greater than John. Wow. Stop right there a second. Think of that. All those Old Testament characters born of woman. Moses, Elijah, You think of Abraham. He said, there's no one greater than John, verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John stood for the truth of his faith, and he ended up dying for his faith. Watch this video, Charlie's, will you please?
I wanted to ask, you have a beautiful family. You kind of prioritize God and everything. I want to know how you keep that front of your mind while going on tour, staying so busy, keeping health, wellness, God, family, number one.
The most important thing we can all do is give our lives to Jesus Christ, because Christ is King.
Amen.
And Christ is Lord. The most important thing. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the most important thing, everybody, is we must understand that because of our sinful nature, we need a Savior. Wow, they're booing
Amen.
Jesus already. They're booing
Amen.
Jesus. We should pray for those people that boo for Jesus, because we're all sinners, everybody. And in this broken world where so many people are plagued by depression and suicide and self-harm and anxiety, Jesus is the answer as we are going through all of these times. And Jesus saved my life, and I hope he will save yours as well. And a relationship with Jesus Christ is a lot different than a religion. I happen to be very religious because I have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Christianity is different than any other religion. Every other religion, you try to get closer to God. God came close to us when he sent his son to live a perfect life and die for us. So I always put Jesus first, and I encourage everyone to do the same. God bless you. Thank you so much.
So you say, Pastor, what does that call us to do? I put down in the notes, you see it there, last but certainly not least, fight the right battle. Notice, Charlie, nobody is projecting Charlie was a perfect person. Some of these people that are spewing such hatred out there, it breaks my heart. Because Charlie never propagated that he was perfect. I admire him more now than I certainly did. I know more about him now than I did. I didn't know he was married to Miss Arizona. I didn't know anything about Erica. I didn't know those things, but I've really enjoyed watching some of the videos, quite honestly. He loved young people. He loved people like my son and those older, and my daughter, obviously. I watched one this morning or last night. All the videos are kind of running together. But he said, you know what? The three M's are important. You need to grow up, so get a mortgage, get married, and mate. Have kids. So that's what you ought to do. And somebody wrote a little byline. They said, Charlie, can we change that last one to from mortgage to married to from mate to mortgage, marry, and multiply? That I like that better. But Charlie wanted to point people to Jesus. And that's what I want to do in the last few minutes here. The word tells us that when Jesus hears about what happens to John the Baptist, I think it's a perfect response for us, quite honestly. The synoptics, you know, the stories. Mark, we study primarily, but the stories also in Luke and in Matthew. And the account that Matthew gives is those disciples came and they took John's body and buried it. And they come and tell Jesus, you know what? Your cousin's been killed. He's been beheaded. When John was informed, John's, the Baptist's death was informed to Christ and how he had been ruthlessly murdered and beheaded for the entertainment of these powerful people. You can only imagine what Jesus wrestled with. Sorrow. How many of you have been sorrowful this week? I have. Anger. I've wrestled with anger. Grief. I've wrestled with it. I'm sure you have. Jesus, with those emotions, felt hearing that senseless evil had been visited upon his own family. He learns about it, about the violent murder of his cousin. But look what Jesus does in verse 13 of Matthew. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. I would submit to you, it's imperative for you and I to learn from Jesus how to respond to these senseless acts of evil. He didn't rush to take arms. He didn't embrace a political solution. This is what we need to do. He didn't join in a lobby to dissect every moment of the situation. Simply departed to a quiet place of prayer. And like Jesus, Brighton Assembly, we've got to accept the fact that our fight with the world isn't with the same weapons. We've got to stay focused on what is really happening in the spiritual realm. We, first and foremost, we shouldn't be in a hurry to post something on Facebook and get a certain amount of likes. But go to a quiet place of prayer and take up the spiritual weapons of warfare. So let me give you three practical things to do, and then I'm going to share with you how we'll close. Brighton Assembly, we need to pray. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for Charlie Kirk's family. Want to say something? You ready? We need to pray for Tyler Robinson and his family. We can also pray for those that are traumatized. We can pray for Christians and churches who God can use to bring healing to the nation. So say it with me, pray. We need to comfort those in our circle of relationships. Encourage them. Pray for those that have been directly and indirectly affected by the tragedy. And then we need to bring hope. Helping others to interpret these events within a spiritual context. Can I just say this without sounding propagating? If you were ministered to today, maybe just even sharing this on Facebook might touch somebody's life. You see, I want you to gather this with me. We're the Church of Jesus Christ, but the church isn't these buildings. And it's not what, even first and foremost, what we do, although we ought to put action to our faith. You are the church of the living Christ. You're salt and light. Salt makes an impact without even being the majority component within the food. So when God places you in contact with those affected or that are traumatized, point them to the person of Jesus. And ask the Lord to give you courage and faith. Watch this last very short video.
How do you want to be remembered? I mean, if I die, everything just goes away. How would you, if you could be associated with one thing, how would you want to be remembered?
I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. That would be the most important.